I have tried to stress in the last couple of evenings a common theme. And the common theme throughout the duration of this meeting, obviously, is personalizing Christianity, because every aspect of our faith, of our being Christians, we've got to take it personally. This needs to be personal to each and every one of us. But the last two evenings, by way of introduction, that I have had something to say about the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ and the ordeal of the cross. And again, I want to emphasize that, because I would suggest to you, and I think that I'm speaking to people that would full-heartedly agree with this and understand that. It is off. It's on the screen, it's just not working up there. If he can fix it, that's fine. Let's take a break, because I do not want to lose this. What I have to say. We lose the screen, that's fine. Thank you very much. You'll send me a bill. Send it to Verizon. That's a personal joke about Verizon. He gets it. But obviously what we have before you is some artist's rendition of the scene of Mount Calvary. And I'm sure that you would agree with me that the most dramatic, indeed the most emotional event of all of human history would take us to the setting of the cross of Calvary and what our Savior did for us. We have, as portrayed in Scripture, the sinless, perfect, innocent, impeccable Son of God, who was nailed with spikes that had been driven through his bloodied hands and feet, and as he was pinned to the rugged timber of a Roman cross. Another song that we could have sung is "I Stand Amazed." And every time that I read of the story of the cross of Jesus in the gospel accounts, or as it is alluded to by the New Testament writers, even within the epistles, I do stand amazed for a variety of reasons. Not only from the standpoint that here is the sinless Son of God who became flesh, who left the glories of heaven to come and do this. Not only that His willingness to do that, but His willingness to do that for me. For me. And I have to tell you, I don't understand that sometimes, because I know me. And yet He did. It has been astutely noted that when one is made aware of all of the events that took place on Mount Calvary, neutrality regarding Jesus is virtually impossible. I love to ask that question to people that sometimes act as though that they don't really care about the story of Jesus or the story of the Bible. And I love to ask the question because of the interesting responses that are given when you simply get and sit down with people in a serious moment and just ask the question, tell me, what do you think about Jesus, historical or otherwise? And I think probably what fascinates me most about that, when you talk to people that are not Christians, and maybe people that are not even sure what they believe religiously or philosophically, is that it is an uncomfortable question for them. It really is. I know that it's not for you, as I'm kind of perusing the audience right now, and I see people that understand the story of the cross, understand the importance of what God has done. That's not an uncomfortable question for you. And yet at the same time, it is a question of great depth, isn't it? What do you think about Jesus? Allow me to illustrate. You may have your opinion about great historical figures of the past. And I could ask you, what do you think about Ronald Reagan? What do you think about Franklin D. Roosevelt? What do you think about Abraham Lincoln, to stick with presidents, that genre? There might be some other significant figures, and certainly there'll be a variety of things, and we might have some good discussions. But now, when we talk about what do you think about Jesus, this begins to elicit and to bring forth thoughts in the minds of people that really are all over the map. Not with us. And if people will stop and take the time to consider the life of Jesus, this is where I'm saying again, really there is no neutrality. I've made a comment at dinner tonight that in reference to somebody that's very, very close to me, to my wife, that at this point in time is not willing to sit down and talk about God, not to talk about the Bible, not to talk about the person of Jesus Christ. And I've tried to tell that individual in really kind ways, and I've tried to be very judicious in this, but I've tried to point out to that individual that his neutrality is because of intellectual cowardice. He is not willing to look at evidences, factors that can be brought out, because he's uncomfortable with where the subject is going to take him. Now, apologetically, as we look at evidences and trying to understand who God is and who His Son Jesus Christ is and what the Bible is all about, that may be very interesting when it comes to people that are not Christians, and we're trying to get them to understand who God is and that God has given to us His message, and this message is about the cross, it's about Jesus Christ. But you see, we get that. And so I'm not here tonight to preach that, because that would be indeed, excuse the expression, that would be preaching to the choir. Not that we don't need those lessons. You've got probably one of the most qualified preachers in the world to deal with evidences. I understand that. But what I'm talking about is, what do we really think about Jesus and the cross as Christians, and the commitment and the involvement and the dedication that we are to have? These are questions when it comes to application of personalizing Christianity, personalizing our commitment. Now it gets uncomfortable sometimes for brethren. You want to talk about personalizing it. We know the Apostle Paul did, and we're going to look at a couple of statements to him that he has made. So when we think of this question, what are your thoughts about Jesus? All I can say to you is that to the emotionless soul that may believe that he or she has no stake in this historical event, they need to think again. Jesus did not experience the pain and the anguish on the cross that ultimately snuffed out his life for just a select few. He did that for every one of us, including me, including you. The sad thing is there's just a lot of people that don't get it. And isn't that tragic? I think it is incredibly tragic. The Apostle Paul took it personally. I alluded to him last night very briefly. I want to talk about him some more this evening. He reminded the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20. And there he writes and he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, he took this so personally that he even connects to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died, yes, it was a very, very miserable, suffering death. And now Paul is going to take that concept and says, "I have been crucified with Christ." It is used very much as an idiom, a figure of speech, that when he says that I have been crucified with Christ, Paul is saying that the life that he once had before he was a Christian, and we know about his background. We know what he did. We know how he excelled in Judaism. We know how he had been a Pharisee of Pharisees. We know that he had been the fair-haired boy of the Sanhedrin Council. We know how he was very much admired within the Jewish community. But all of that, what did that become to him? Nothing. was crucified. It's an idiom simply means it was put to death. And so in his personalization of this, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not understand a faith that grows cold. That people that have faith in God, that have exhibited a faith in Jesus Christ, and how that faith can grow cold. Paul said, who loved me, in reference to Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, for me. And ladies and gentlemen, this is where we need to personalize God's grace. That in this, is it for me? Even as that song is asking, are we willing, are we ready to truly personalize the grace of God, to make God's grace something that is the most meaningful thing that we can possess, that we can experience? There's a lot of wonderful things that we can experience in life. Wonderful, beautiful things. And I'll tell you, I've talked already a little bit about in our relationship, and Vicky, and we've been given many, many wonderful years in marriage. And we've been given children and grandchildren. We've had relationships with such good people and brethren, and so many great opportunities. And not only that, we live in paradise. But no matter how blessed or the wonderful things that we have, the grandest possession that we have is that we have the grace of God. And I've got to take that personal every day. Too many people take the grace of God for granted. And we must not do this. You see, Paul internalized Christ's crucifixion. He personalized God's amazing grace. Why did he do this? Because sin is very personal, and the sacrifice of Jesus was personally done for every sinner. Take your Bibles, please, to the cross reference that is shown there, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Would you take your Bibles and turn over? Let's all read that together. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Of course, the same apostle, the apostle Paul. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do we see a man who had recognized how personal sin was in his life, but now who recognizes how personal grace is in his life? Do we see that in Paul? One of the most splendid examples that I suppose that we could use that comes from Scripture. You see, the depth of Paul's sin is not to be understated. For good reason, he called himself the chief of sinners. We know that. I know that I'm speaking to a group of individuals that understand, that know his past. Know his past and the severity of which he made sure that Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, were severely persecuted, yes, and even to some that were taken to their death. As he was there personally at the stoning, at the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7. As I made a point reference to one of the other biblical figures of, that we have discussed, I want to make the same point in reference to Paul. You see, Paul makes it very clear, makes it known that he was forgiven. He knows that he experienced the grace of God. But don't think for a moment, because we see remorse, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And I wonder if there were times that he woke up in the middle of the night with nightmares because of the persecution he inflicted and because of the death of Christians that he was responsible for. Would that not be difficult to take to your grave? Would be for me. And it has nothing to do with can God forgive and will God forgive. But I'll tell you right now that he's personalizing it and he knows how important this is. And what this ought to do for each and every one of us when we consider our own sin, our own flaws, is it ought to humble us. But as much as his sin and the depth of his sin is not to be understated, but neither is the grace of our Lord to be understated, which Paul said in verse 14 is exceedingly abundant. And Paul loves using these what we call superlatives. He likes to take these hooper hyper words and he loves to put these together and to show the excess, how great, how magnificent the grace of God is. The exceeding abundant love, grace, and mercy of God. Paul's point. And here's what's important. If he could be a recipient of God's mercy, so can we. What did he say in verse 16? For this reason I obtain mercy. And then he goes on to say, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. I think what's so wonderful about the grace of God, that the grace of God that Paul says in Titus 2:11 that brings salvation, that this grace of God that Paul got to experience some 1900 years ago, that pattern that was established, I want to ask you, that grace, that saving grace of those many years ago, is it still just as effective today as it was then? Is it just as effective in our lives personally for us as it was to him and others back then? And what he says is this is a pattern. I'm going to throw this in as a side note. I'm sick to death. I've had a gutful of people that want to get rid of pattern theology in the Scripture. We're seeing it more and more and more. You know, God gives patterns. And there's a pattern when it comes to the plan of salvation. There's a pattern when it comes to the saving gospel. There's a pattern when it comes to God's amazing grace. And I'll tell you, the way that Paul was saved, the way those 3,000 Jews were saved on the day of Pentecost, the way the Ethiopian eunuch was saved, and on and on and on, do we see a consistent pattern? And that pattern, is it still viable and important today? Absolutely. But people are not taking the grace of God personally. They're trying to turn grace into something that they want rather than what is clearly seen, portrayed, outlined, defined in Scripture. Someone once said to me, "Bert, why do you get so excited about that?" You know why? Because I take it personally. Every one of us should be asking, is it for me? Is it for me that Christ suffered and died on Calvary's cross? And the answer to that is yes. But what are some doing about it? And what are we? I'm challenging you, I'm challenging myself, and I'm challenging you very personally. What are we really doing about it? And so it is here that it is important that we consider, since the answer to that question is yes, it's for me, there are some important questions that we need to ask about, is it for me? And that's exactly what I want us to do. Can think about this, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. This is what we're really going to identify and expound upon in just a few simple points tonight. Now in Romans chapter 12, again, the Apostle Paul is the author. And here is his exhortation to the Christians, the church in Rome. Fascinating, wonderful book. Challenging book in many respects. But a passage that most of you, I'm sure, quite familiar with in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And in the New King James Version, I'm going to allude to the New American Standard in just a moment. But in the New King James Version, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect, that good and acceptable, rather, and perfect will of God. Who listened to the radio program today? Anybody listen to the radio program today? Oh, good. A few of you did. Gary was asking me about the meeting, and I said this is what I'm going to be preaching on, and some points were made concerning this text. Now, if you have another translation, and especially New American Standard, rather than saying, which is your reasonable service at the end of verse 1, it will say spiritual service of worship. And I have some important, distinctive comments to make about that as we develop a few points. And why that both need to be understood in the phrase that Paul employs, and we're going to get there because I want you to kind of hang on to that. That what we're going to see, he says it's your reasonable service, one translation says. The other translation, a spiritual service of worship, and that's going to become important. But as we now think about this, as we just kind of really cogitate this passage for a while, I want us to be thinking in terms of, is it for me? And there's some standout features, standout points in this passage, again, when we ask this question, is it for me? And the very first thing that stands out in my mind is when he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We've got to look at the subject of commitment and ask the question when it comes to commitment, is it for me? Anything that is important. And then we say, yes, I'm going to be a part of this. And it may be something at your job, and it's certainly true in a marriage or in family and in important relationships. And it's one thing to get into a relationship, or even one thing to say, yes, I'm going to accept this job. But I'll tell you what, to the people in the relationship, particularly if it's the spouse, or if it's a boss or an owner of a business in a job, what they're going to be really looking at is not, is it just that you want to get in the relationship, but are you willing to commit to this relationship? Commitment, is it for me? Would you not agree with me that truly when it comes to being a Christian and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, does this require a commitment? Commitment, present your bodies. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. In contradistinction with the sacrifices of animals, because what did they do in the sacrifice of animals? They were made dead. They were brought forth and they were slain. They were dead. And Paul is doing, incorporating an obvious contrast. Historically, not just even in Judaism, but even under the patriarchal system, do we not see some animal sacrifices in the book of Genesis, the shedding of blood? And the whole idea of an animal sacrifice is you take an animal, the animal is just an innocent animal, isn't it? And his blood is shed for something or somebody else. But in contradistinction to that, here's what Paul is saying to these Christians, and by the providence of God speaking to us today, all these years later, he's saying, listen, this is a commitment, and he says, I beseech you, I urge you, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Here's my question for you. What does the Lord want from us? So does He want a part of our lives? You know how most people kind of look at Christianity? You've all seen some of those sermons before. It looks like a wagon wheel up on the chart. Got this wagon wheel. You got these spokes. And there's a hub in the middle, right? And who typically occupies the hub? Man does. And all the spokes represent the various things, you know, could be job and family and hobbies and religion may be there too. And is that how we view Christianity? I tell you what, when we look at the wagon wheel, who's at the hub? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God. And Christianity, we understand, is just not one spoke or aspect of our lives. You see, what God wants, He doesn't want a part of us. He wants all of us. That's the commitment. He wants our time. He wants our ability. He wants even our material financial abilities. It's called a total commitment, not a partial commitment. I mean, you're all familiar with the age-old story about what's total commitment, right? You know the story about the chicken and the pig walking down the street? Anybody not heard that? Because if everybody's heard, I'm moving on. I need to show my hand. You ever heard it? It's for you. Because I love it. So you've got this classic situation. And here's the pig. Here's the pig. And this chicken walking down the street. And they notice over here a flashing neon sign on a restaurant. It says, All American Breakfast, $3.99, ham and eggs. And the chicken says to the pig, Isn't it wonderful that we can make such a contribution to the All American Breakfast? And the pig says, It may be a contribution to me, but to me, it's total commitment. Unless he's going to be a peg-legged pig and you just take him one leg at a time. Ooh. The point that I'm making, as silly as that is, that God doesn't want a part of us, and that's what some people want to look at. They look at being a Christian, and you know what? I'll be a Christian, but on my time and my way, when it's convenient. That becomes very excessively obvious, even at times of gospel meetings, doesn't it? Because I'm going to tell you, folks, we're real busy people. We're busy people. And we got a lot of things going on. And so I don't care if it's a gospel meeting, or I don't care if it's Sunday night, or if it's Wednesday night, or I don't care if there's people that need to be cared for and checked on within the congregation. There's a great amount of work that needs to be done in the Lord's church. Would you agree to that? Does it ever cease? But what we're after and what the Lord is after is people that will present themselves as living sacrifices. Holy, acceptable. Holy, fully acceptable unto God. This is a commitment. Is it for me? Paul wrote Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. By the way, when he uses the word suffer there, he uses pathos, as we talked about the other night. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Another song we could have sung. I'm sure that's in this book, right? Because I know even sometimes when I quote the passage, I want to say, believed, as it's accented in the song. But when you look at that, Paul says, I know that he, that is God, is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Again, it's a total commitment of time and talents and abilities, every ability imaginable. A principle that comes from the 116th Psalm, a Psalm of David. And David, reflecting on his life and his responsibility towards God, he asked a question, and I'll tell you, it's really rhetorical. But in Psalm 116 and verse 12, David says, What can I offer? Some translations say render. But what can I offer the Lord for all His goodness for me or to me? That's a good question. Let's personalize that. What can I offer? What can I render unto the Lord? What can I offer the Lord for all the good things He's done for me? There's no way that we can ever pay Him back. And it's never about paying God back, because that's impossible. Wouldn't you agree? None of us are deserving of the cross of Calvary, because that's why it's called grace. It's the mercy of God. And we're never going to be able to pay it back. But you know what God wants? He says, I want your life. I want commitment, though. I want faithful commitment. We ask this question, is it for me? Commitment. Is it for me? And I have some more to say about commitment in tomorrow morning's lesson during the worship period about apathy. So we're not done with commitment, we're moving on. Also, when we ask the question, we need to talk about transformation. Transformation, is it for me? Now, this certainly is highlighted, as we notice in verse 2 of our text of Romans 12, 1 and 2. But here we see that Paul says, remember in verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable service and so forth. But verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed. And here he gives a built-in contrast. It's right there in front of us. Conforming versus transforming. How easy is it, by the way, friends, to conform to this world? You know, so often we want to look like the world and we want to smell like the world and we just want to be like the world. And that is a constant temptation that we face, trying to be like the world. Does anybody here struggle with that besides me? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And I'm sure that you probably have had preachers say this to you in the past. Maybe I have in past gospel meetings. I don't remember. But I'll tell you what, when it says, but be transformed, just listen to the Greek word, metamorpho. Metamorpho. Metamorphosis? Oh. Because what happens? That a caterpillar goes into the state of being a cocoon, and what emerges is a moth, Crystallis, or a butterfly. Max showed us a brand new butterfly that seemed to be at their house tonight, attached to a planter box. And there it was. And we know that before it becomes this beautiful, this yellow and black butterfly, that it had gone through the stage. Now, he uses this word, and as a matter of fact, it's the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, when Jesus was transfigured, that is, he was transformed substantively, somehow transformed in the presence of his own disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. So what is Paul saying here in this spiritual application? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of the changing of your mind, making your mind a new, brand new mindset. I don't know the background of all of you and when you became Christians and how long you've been Christians, but I just want you to think about what was your mindset, what was most important to you, what was your priorities before you became a Christian. And once you became a Christian, was there a transformation, was there a change? There has to be. There needs to be. Now, Paul's not writing here to infidels. He's not writing here to unbelievers. He's writing to the church at Rome. He's writing to Christians. And he's reminding them. And I'll tell you, Christians need to be reminded then. Christians need to be reminded today. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Ladies and gentlemen, we are too much finding ourselves trying to be like the world, conforming to the standards of the world. It's all around us. And it's a constant temptation. Transformation is it for me. Have we done this? We know when it did first occur as Christians. At our baptism, Christ. You see, when we understood what God has done and understood who Jesus Christ is, and with that confession of faith that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that He is the Son of God and the only Savior, the only hope, and based upon the repentance of our past sins, Paul would teach in Romans chapter 6 that when we were buried in the waters of baptism, what happened to the old person, the old man? Well, just think about his analogy. And again, I don't want to be insensitive, but, you know, characteristically, what do you do with dead people? You bury them. Now, what he portrays here is that we were dead because of our sin, correct? But when we understand who Jesus Christ is and that what God's plan for being saved is, and we make this commitment to Christ and we are buried in the waters of baptism, what emerges from that watery grave is what? A new creation, a new person. Here's the point. That when we've made a commitment as such, you know what we don't want to do? Don't resurrect the old person, the old man. You know where we need leave the old man? Leave him in the watery grave. This is Paul's point in Romans chapter 6. He's not writing to people trying to tell them, you need to be baptized. He's writing to people that were baptized. You know his real intention? Now, we can use this passage to show the importance, the essentiality of baptism. Don't get me wrong. But the intention of this passage is written to Christians, and he's trying to tell them that, listen, you can't resurrect that old man. And he would go on to say in the next several verses of 15 through 18 that we are to be using our bodies as instruments of righteousness, not as unrighteousness. In other words, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that transformation took place at our baptism. I want to ask you right now. Ask every one of you. And again, I don't know all of you and all your situation. Have you been transformed? Have you fully accepted Jesus Christ as God's Son? Have you confessed that? Have you shown repentance of your past sins? Have you been buried in the waters of baptism? And this is simply what the plan is. Oh, there's so much involved with it. The transformation does not take place until that takes place. Paul said to the Corinthians, in a second letter to them that we have, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why? Because of transformation. Even in the Old Testament principle, again of David that I alluded to last evening, about David's remorse and his sin in the 51st Psalm, what he also said in the 51st Psalm, I dealt with about the first five verses, but later on in verse number 10 of Psalm 51 verse 10, he makes this pleading to God because he's acknowledged his sin, he knows that he needs to have this transformation, and he says in Psalm 51 and verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I am absolutely convinced that there are people in the body of Christ who need to have renewed spirits. Transformation. Is it for me? You see the case that Paul is building. There's got to be a commitment. Is it for me? In order for that commitment to become real, there has to be a change, a transformation. That transformation, is it for me? Then we move on and we talk about the subject of involvement. Is it for me? Now this is where it gets interesting to me. Depending upon translations and the understanding of a particular Greek phrase that's found in the scripture that was used by Paul. And that Greek phrase, by the way, in logikon and latrein. Now, in logikon, it's the root word, the cognate form there is, or actually the lexical form, I mean, is logos. We talked the other night about ethos, pathos, logos. And that sometimes, many times, is simply translated as word. But it also, if we look at this as it's developed in the English language, where do you think we even get our word logical, logic, or logical? But it's very much the idea of reason. Reason. Latreia, which is the lexical form of the next word, is one of the words that's used for service or worship, but it was often a word that was used in association, as it's found a few times in the book of Hebrews, that talks about the priestly duty in worship. I want you to think about the priests under the Old Testament, the Old Law, and did they not worship by proxy for the people of Israel? They would go into the temple and there would be acts of worship, duties or performances of worship. Are y'all with me? And so rather than use proskuneo, which is a word Jesus used a few times in reference to worship as he did the Samaritan woman, in this case, Paul doesn't use proskuneo, this very common word for worship. He uses latreia. And in this very idea, because there are acts of worship, and this is why we have a variance in translations where the New King James Version is going to be saying, which is your reasonable service, as opposed to the New American Standard, which talks about your spiritual worship, this action or duty of worship, this performance of worship. And I think there's a couple of applications that can be made by both. When we look at this from a scenario of involvement, when he says, this is it, which is your reasonable service, I want to tell you that's not a bad translation because of the word, of the use and the incorporation of logos here. Absolutely. Which is your reasonable service? I want us to look at something very, very quickly. Turn over to Acts chapter 6, and you know this text, most of you do. But remember in Acts chapter 6, we had a situation where there was a complaint that had arisen because some of the Grecian widows, and we're talking about the Hellenist Jews, And they had been evidently neglected in service, being taken care of. This matter is brought before the apostles. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying." Acts 6 verse 1. "There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then, an adverb of time, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is a marvelous case study of work that is to be done in the Lord's church. And I think it's a very important. Let me first ask you, was there a legitimate need within the church there in Jerusalem? Was that a legitimate need? What do you think? Absolutely. Now, were the apostles above serving tables? I don't think so. In John 13, Jesus taught them to wash feet. Give them the choice. For me, I think I'd rather serve tables. The point is, they were not above serving tables, but what were the apostles very busy with at that time in this newly established church, which was growing astronomically, and they were involved in the preaching, the teaching, the word of God, and prayers, right? And so it was not a good situation for them to leave that so that they could serve tables. They weren't above it, but they said, we've got this to do. But did they say, just pick anybody to do the job? No. Choose 7 men. Men like Stephen, men that are full of faith in the Holy Spirit, men that are dependable, trustworthy men, that they may do this work, and it was done. And when you look at this case study, what happens? The legitimate need is taken care of. The apostles continue in their preaching and teaching. Capable men, qualified men are chosen to do this work. The work is satisfied. The apostles continue to teach and to preach in prayer. And the result is seen in verse 7. Then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, even to the extent that a great many of the Jewish priests were obedient to the faith. You know what we have here? Every part doing its share. And that reminds us of the statement that is made by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. And when Paul has outlined the duties and the responsibilities of the church in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, why God had given some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some teaching pastors. And he gave the reason for that, for the building up of the church, edifying, evangelism, even taking care of its own. But you drop on down in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which," here it is, listen, "by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." I'm going to ask you right now, when it comes to the body of Jesus Christ, may I please see the hands of those that are body parts? May I please see the hand of those that are body parts? Thank you. Now, you know what the question is? Involvement, is it for me? Is every part doing its share? Now, I realize we probably all should be able to, should say, we know that we could do more, right? I know I could. But do you see what Paul is saying? Why we have that case study in Acts 6 and why Paul is saying this in Ephesians 4. When every part does its share, this causes the growth of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Involvement, is it for me? I'm reminded of the preacher. There was approached one time by an individual. That individual says to the preacher, you know what? I don't really don't like the way you do personal work. And the preacher says, tell you the truth, I'm not really happy about the way I do it myself. Tell me, how do you do it? And he says, I guess I don't really do it. And he says, well, I'll tell you this. I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it. You know, it's real easy to go ahead and look at others and to become very critical and judgmental, right? You know why? Because we give each other so much ammunition. We do. We're all very flawed. I know that. But my friends, we've got to look at this seriously. And when we talk about involvement, is it for me? Now, we're going to look at this phrase as we go to our final point, and we talk about devotion. Is it for me? Devotion. Now we go, and I understand. An equivalence dynamic was used in certain passages. New American Standard Bible is a very, very good translation. It's not a paraphrase. But don't think for a moment that they're looking, the translation committees, they will look at these words and they're trying to find the best words that will be a good translation, that certainly represent what's being said. You look in intentionality, you try to do these word-for-word things, but instead of saying which is your reasonable service, it says your spiritual service of worship, and they were getting that because of latria, because of how that word was so often used in reference to the priest and worshiping for Israel and temple, and I get that, I understand. And you know what? There's a great application there. What he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This would be wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I get it. I see that. Because that's about devotion. That is an understanding of devotion. The word is certainly used of worship, the spiritual service or devotion to God. And I want to say, as I said a couple of nights ago, we must remember that in worship, God is the audience, not us. That's why our singing, is our singing about entertainment? Man, if you think singing is about entertainment, don't come to Los Osos. And please don't send a CD to them that I just said that. Our singing is actually fine. But that's not what it's about. The preaching isn't to be about entertainment. The singing isn't to be about entertainment. Nothing that we are doing in worship, it's devotion to God. And it is our spiritual service of worship. God is the audience. He is to be honored, praised, and worshiped in holiness. Don't you love the statement of the 96th Psalm in verse 9? Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. We need to tremble before God and worship Him with great respect and reverence. Yes, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming now is, when the true worshipers, and He uses proskuneo, but it's still a falling down before, as I defined that word two nights ago, that He says, the hour is coming now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, with the right attitude or motive and truth, which is based upon God's Word. Devotion? Is it for me? It's amazing to me that when we hear from time to time that there are members of the Lord's body, some of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and we find out that they're not at worship. And I don't know if this is going to happen tomorrow, but it happens in places, and we see that, and we find out that people are not here. They're not here because they're sick. They're not here because of something that they could not absolutely help in reference to that, but because of other choices that were made and something that has come before serving, worshiping, dedicating, devoting oneself to God. And I got to tell you, I don't get it. I do not get it. I am very concerned about an attitude that seems to be growing and growing and growing in so many fellowships across the country. Vicki and I have been afforded opportunity to preach all over this country, and I'm seeing this in more and more places, and how people are deciding to change priorities and what's happening. And people do not understand, and a lot of brethren are not understanding what it takes to make a congregation viable for today, tomorrow, and in the future. Now, I am preaching to the choir because it's Saturday night and you're here. And I appreciate that and it encourages me. I'm going to ask you very frankly. Are there some members of the congregation of Glen Burnie that ought to be here tonight but are not? I, You know, when the author of Hebrews exhorted the brethren, and you know the passage in Hebrews 10, 24, 25, but there's a twist to this that I'm going to share with you as we close. Because this just absolutely threw me for a loop a couple of years ago that I'd never thought about. I'd never thought about. Just hang on. But remember, this is where the writer says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. By the way, the manner of some, there's the ethos, what has become the practice of the custom or the habit of some, as we talked about ethos the other night. But how do we accomplish this stirring up love and good works? He uses this elliptical form, not this, but this. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'll tell you, when my mom and dad became Christians back in 1964, and they got it, and they bought in, and they understood, all I'll tell you, from a family that of kids that occasionally went to Sunday school at the Presbyterian church, now when my folks are exposed to the gospel, and they become Christians, let me tell you what, all of a sudden, and this is my dad's background, had been Catholic, a little bit of Seventh-day Adventist, got out of that, became nothing. My mother in the Federated Presbyterian Church, short-time Methodist, then we moved, she hears the gospel, she obeys it, she'd never heard this before. She was astounded, nobody had ever taught her the Bible like that before. My father even, I told you about my father, bullheaded in many, many respects. But when he saw it in Scripture, he understood. And next thing I know, the Willie family, everybody's got a Bible, number one. And number two, you talk about a change. We're at church services, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We have gospel meetings. We're there. Remember, gospel meetings back then were longer at times. See, Gary's old enough, he remembers those 2-3 week meetings. I don't know about that, but I hear the old guys, and Gary's not that old, but I hear people talk about those. But all I know is that with us, we looked at this, and I'll tell you, my parents made it very clear, because they understood what it took. We were a small congregation. And you understand, and we were taught what is important. Okay, now here's the thing that got me. Because you've heard preachers harp enough on Hebrews 10 in your mind. I know what some are thinking. Okay. 2-3 years ago, hon? Dave, beekeeper Dave from South Dakota. Right? Did I write a date down? I don't know if I did or not. Evidently not. No, I did. 2015. So 2 years ago. Sunday night. We are the only congregation of any kind of church in Los Osos that has a Sunday night service. The Nazarenes don't. The Baptists don't. The Catholics don't. The community church doesn't. There's a bunch of others. We're it. And I'll tell you, we do that because we have people that work some shift work. We have some nurses, and we have people in law enforcement and fire department and all that. And you know, we want to afford them an opportunity to worship God and partake of the Lord's Supper, and we tarry for them. Do you think that's right to do? But what was very interesting is this fellow comes walking through our door on a Sunday night and introduces himself to me. His name is Dave. And he says, I'm from South Dakota, and I'm a beekeeper. Pretty big beekeeper. He's got a lot of bees, and he goes up and down the western United States, the West Coast, and I mean from Washington to Oregon to California, and he follows the seasons and so forth, his big truck with these beehives, these boxes, and he sets them around. But he's very dedicated, very religious man, and he goes to this church in South Dakota that it's evangelical, a little bit of Calvinistic, not excessively a little bit, but they call themselves the something something Bible church. I asked, are you Mennonites? He said no, because a lot of times Bible, they'll call themselves that. And it wasn't that and so forth. But he says, I'm astounded. He says, Brent, he says, I go all over the place and I come in. He says, and I have to work these bees in the morning. They have to be, I have things I've got to do. But I want to be able to worship in the evenings. He says, I'm going to more and more times and there's no place. And when I came by and I saw your lights on, he said, I can worship. He says, I know nothing about the Church of Christ. I said, well, you come to the right place, guy. So afterwards, Vicky and I, we take him and his wife to dinner that night. But before we left, we're standing in the foyer, and here's this fellow from this Bible evangelical type of church or denomination, He said, and he says to me, first of all, he says, man, you guys get into the Bible here, don't you? And you like to hear that, right? And he says, but tell me something. And he called me, he called me Brother Willie. That's what he hardly ever called me, he just called me Brother Willie. He says, Brother Willie, he says, tell me, doesn't Hebrews 10:25 say that we are not to forsake the assembling? And he says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. He says, why are we seeing a tendency that it's so much the less? He says, here it should be so much the more. He says, and we should be doing it more and more. And he says, what I'm seeing, it's so much the less and less. And I said, there's a lot of my brethren I'd like you to talk to. Don't think that we can't learn some things from other folks from time to time. Brethren, all I can say, we've got to stop. Personalizing God's grace means that we're going to, we will take Christ-centered commitment, personal transformation, congregational involvement, and our spiritual devotion of worship serious. Very serious. And I hope that you will say, and mean it, for each of these biblical principles, it is for me. It is for me. If you need to obey the gospel, we've gone over that plan and that pattern is seen. If we can help you and assist you in any way, encourage you, we ask you to let that be known. Won't you come forward at this time as we stand and sing the song that has been sung?